Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, July the 31st, 2016.
Church, welcome. If you're a visitor with us, we are so thankful to have you here. In your bulletin, you will find an info card there. We would love to get a record of your visit. Just to know that you were here, if there's any questions that you have about the church. Also, for any of us, visitor, regular attender, church member, if you have anything specific that you would like us as a staff to pray with you regarding, please make note of that. And then during the offering this morning, you can throw those in the offering, and we as a staff meet together on Monday afternoons, and we would really like to be praying with you and knowing what's going on. So just to make you aware of that, so glad I don't have to do the announcements because I also forgot my mouse ears. Anyway, the next thing that I have been charged with to do is to welcome some new members to our church. For those of us that are members here, for our church family, this is a reminder just to bring us kind of back to ground zero. And also for visitors, regular attenders, this is sort of our heartbeat. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 says this, and Paul writes, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." The reminder to us is this: to join Jesus and to be joined to Jesus through the gospel, through salvation, is also to be joined to his body. And it is vital that we have relationships that encourage us, and God's designed it that way, that our relationships are to be interdependent. We need one another, and God's designed the Christian life to work that way. So these folks have come desiring to be a part of that covenant-type relationship, to covenant with us as a church and to join us as a body. And so I'm going to call these names out. And if you're here this morning, if you'll just stand down front here in front of me, Bob and Regina Ateka. Some of these folks went through a new members class quite a while ago. Bob and Regina Ateka, Steve McGraw, if Steve is here, Audrey Pennington, Matthew Cook and Michelle Stevens.
Here they come.
Steve, I like that shirt. Mark and Susan Veazey. Tom and Debbie Chubbuck. And Heather Kearns is coming as our first associate member. A lot of these folks are like, we've seen them, they've been here forever. And that's true, okay? So it's just taken us a while to get here. And so many of you have been touched by the lives of these folks, and they've been touched by your lives as well. And so they're coming desiring membership. So church family, the membership has approved, and the church committee has approved these folks for membership. All in favor of receiving them into this fellowship, signal by saying amen. Okay, any opposed? No, that can be dangerous. So I want you guys to find them, to welcome them into the body. And actually, I'm going to ask Pastor Ben if he would come up, because I just found out that, and we can pray for both of these, for our new members. And also, we just found out that Jimmy Phillips is leaving today for the Marines, signed for the Marines. So we're going to pray for Jimmy as well. So yeah, come on up, Jimmy. So Pastor Ben is going to pray for Jimmy, and then also thank the Lord for our new members that are with us this morning.
We definitely want to be in prayer for all of these folks, especially Jimmy. And when we say today, they're not going to be here through the entire service because I preached too long. And he's probably leaving almost as soon as I'm finished praying. So certainly be in prayer for them and for the rest of the family. It's tough to say goodbye to a child for a while. So let's pray for these folks in our service today. Father, I do thank you first here for these folks who desire to partner with this local church body to go out and to do the mission that you have given us. God, we pray that you would help them to find their places, which many of them already have, to serve here and to take your gospel around this community and even around the world for your glory. And God, we lift up Jimmy as well to you, God, knowing that he is getting ready to head off to a very difficult task. It's difficult physically, and it's trying in that way. It's difficult emotionally. And all these things are intentional. And God, we know too that it is difficult spiritually. So God, as he heads into a place that is dangerous in so many ways, but also dangerous spiritually, God, protect him in every one of those ways, but especially protect his faith. Draw him closer to yourself, even through trials and difficulties, as well as in the times of joy. And God, I pray that he will be a light in the Marine Corps. God, I pray that he will find people to plug in with who will lead him to you right away so that they can guide others to you as well. God, protect him and use him. And God, bless him. And we thank you for him and for all of these folks who are desiring to partner with the church and he desiring to go and to serve this country and to serve you as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Lay aside his mighty power. bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have reason to celebrate this morning, don't we? Because of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross for us. The scripture goes on to say that he is highly exalted and sits on the right hand of the Father. So let's be encouraged this morning. We have a mighty God, don't we? And at the name of Jesus, we shall bow one day. Would you stand with me as we continue to sing and worship? Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne.
Crown him with many crowns. Thank you.
ask the ushers if they would to come. I'd like to take our offering this morning. Are you thankful for who He is? The God of angel armies. He's always with us. Man, if we can just grasp that. I know I need to grasp that stronger. Let's pray this morning. God, we are so thankful that You go before us. You're behind us. You carry us oftentimes when we can't stand. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful for who You are this morning. God, as we take the offering, may this just be a way that we can express back to You our thanks in a small, small way. For it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Is one of my favorite instruments. I need all the kids up here. And Kevin did something very special today because a certain lady on staff who works with our women's ministry that I won't mention her name demanded that he move to the other side of the stage so that she could see him. She said it wasn't fair that he was on this stage last time and was going to stay there. All right. Hey, come on, now, even kids from Ohio can come up. Come on. Come on. You got an extra redhead next to you. Look at that. Okay, so I almost snuck up behind her and scared her today because I thought she was you and that would have been really weird. I'm glad I caught that. All right. Today's probably one of the toughest days because on you, I have no idea how to pronounce this guy's name. All right? Remember last week, I mentioned the guy on the U page with a funny hat. That is a bear hat for all who can't see that. All right, U is for ukulele, unicycle, and Zacharias Ursinus. Guessing I said that right. Now, of course, you guys can't probably see this on the page, but now we've changed the word U to just the letter U as if we were texting because, you know, we're on the letter U. All right, you probably don't know me. My last name means bear. hence the bear hat, right? But I don't growl. I first went to school in Martin Luther's hometown. Then I went to Geneva and had John Calvin as a teacher. After all that school, I went to Heidelberg. I was a teacher of theology and I was a preacher. I was very busy and never hibernated. Ha ha ha. I soon realized that many of the big ideas we talked about needed to be taught to children. Hey, there we go. So, some friends and I wrote a catechism. The first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? I'm going to go ahead and give you a hint. Here's the answer. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Lots of kids have memorized this. You should give it a try. And now on to V. All right, V is for violin. We got some of those up there. All right. All right, vanilla, which is one of my favorite flavors, which I think means I'm boring, but that's okay. And Antonio Vivaldi. All right, so we got hard names today, right? I was born in Venice, Italy, which, you know, Venice starts with a V as well. I later moved to Vienna. He really has a V thing going on here. Surrounded by the Swiss Alps. From the time I was very young, I loved music. How many of y'all like music? I hope so. You're about to head to your music stuff now, right? All right. I especially love to play the violin. There we go. My father taught me how to play, and I also taught others. My first students were girls in an orphanage. I used my gifts to sing praises to God and to write music. I wrote all kinds of music. Music for the church, music about nature, and music for special events. I once wrote a very long piece of music called The Four Seasons, not the band that existed in the 60s in the Motown era. I was ordained as a priest and was called the Red-Haired Priest. Hey, there we go. All right, the Red-Haired Priest. Make that the Red-Haired Priest who could play the violin. We have Antonio Vivaldi. All righty. We've got time for our kids' choir now, if you guys want to head to that. And then any kids who are not checked in yet, your parents can go and check in and come back in. But most of y'all are taken care of. Have fun.
Thanks, Pastor Ben. Two more weeks, two Sunday nights from tonight, the kids' choir choirs will be presenting some things for us. I hope you can join us for that. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to sing just a song as we're trying to get them to their classes. Call upon the name of the Lord.
Call upon the name of the Lord. He's our defender, our deliverer. Shelter in the midst of the storm. Jesus, our Savior. He is King over all the earth.
Sing it one more time.
Oh, call upon the name of the Lord. He's our defender.
Good morning, Grace. Good to have y'all here today, especially now. I had nieces and nephews here, and they were given the choice of going to sing with a bunch of other kids or stay in here and listen to their favorite Uncle Ben. Two-thirds of them chose to go sing. So, Zoe, you're my favorite. All right, well, we've been in this kind of church history series for a little while. We've got a couple weeks left in this. And today we're going to start, as we talk about church history, we're going to start in the way that you would probably assume. We're going to talk about investing. right? That's where we go. There are all kinds of investments that people get involved in. And I think if we talk to different people, we probably each have our different strategies for how to invest, to prepare for the future or to prepare for now. People get involved with investing for retirement, and sometimes they do it for regular income, and others for a means of extra giving or some combination of all of those things. And some do it just for fun. That's one of the things they enjoy doing. But there are some investment things out there. I think when I say the word investment, we tend to think of 401k, 403b, IRAs, those kinds of things. And then most people are like, I don't think of anybody doing that just for fun. But there are some weird people who do that for fun. But there are some non-traditional forms of investing that people get into as well, be it, you know, real estate. I think we've got a lot of real estate investment people in here. But one of the keys for a non-traditional type of investment, and maybe it's, I don't know, it used to be like Beanie Babies was an investment for a while. That was like 20 years ago. And if you invested in Beanie Babies thinking, man, these things are going to be worth a fortune, Not so much anymore. That kind of stopped. One of the newer things that people invest in now, I kid you not, Pokemon Go. People will build. How many of you know what Pokemon Go is, or have at least heard of it? Okay, it's a game, all right. It's a very interactive game, and people will build these like online characters and build them so much that other people want to come and buy them because they're too lazy to go out and do the work to get those things working on their own. So there's a non-traditional investment. But one of the keys to a non-traditional investment is to invest in something that you enjoy. That way, if that investment just totally flops, at least you have something you like. So hopefully these days you might really like Beanie Babies. Now, for me, you can probably guess what one of mine is, that I think cars can be one of the, or any kind of vehicle, can be one of the most fun types of kind of non-conventional investments, but they're also one of the riskiest. Because you tend to, you have a budget line, hopefully you have a budget, but you have a budget line in there for a car. Because cars cost money, right? And then they don't last forever, and they tend to lose value. You don't typically buy a vehicle and expect to sell it for the same amount or even more later. So for most people, it's an expense. It's supposed to depreciate. But I learned for myself during college when I worked at some car dealerships. So yes, your senior pastor was a used car salesman in college. But I learned during college that I could buy a car and then enjoy it for a little while and then sell it. And at the very least, not lose money or not much, and sometimes make a little bit of money, a small profit, which would allow me to, you know, make it through college initially. But then, you know, there have been times when I remember actually the first time I really got to do this well and put it toward a missionary group. It was a 66 Mustang I was able to sell, and Jonna Smith is totally in right now. She's like, yeah, that is it. And I was able to sell that and then give some of that profit over to help a mission group. And I still do that some now, although more recently I've really slowed down on my vehicle investing, which some of you are like, seriously, this is slowing down? Yes, it is. But I still stick with really inexpensive kind of stuff like I did in college because that's what works for me. So recently, and some of you may have noticed this, I kind of got the itch again. Every once in a while, I kind of get that itch. I was going to say a year or so. Really, I go a few days, to maybe a few months, and where I'm saying, no, Judith, I think we're good right now. I don't have time. I don't really want to get into anything else. And then eventually I come in and say, well, what are you doing? Oh, I'm looking at cars. And that's just how I go. So I got the itch again, and I started looking. And I am a little bit of a Corvette guy. Those are my favorites. If you buy the older ones, you can get them extremely inexpensively. So I found this one. It was a 1990 Corvette. It was Chevrolet Corvette ZR1. Do not tune me out if you're not a car person, because this, I promise this is going to tie in, all right? Some of you are totally keyed in anyway. How many of y'all know what a ZR1 is? I thought I saw Paul's hand come up. Okay, 1990 ZR1. It was a very special car, had a very rare engine, and was perhaps the most sought after of the Chevy Corvette engines, what's called the LT5. This is where Judith told me in my practice time, don't go into any more detail than that. You will bore everybody. This engine was rated in 1990 at 375 horsepower. Now, GM tends to underestimate their horsepower, so it's probably more like 400. That's a lot. Unlike Ford, they've stayed it right about where it is or overstated a little bit, and now half of the people are leaving the room because they're Ford people, right? This is in a day. Let me put this in perspective for how many of you have no clue what horsepower really means, don't care about it. Okay, there we go. All right, put it in perspective. 375, actually more like 400. Some of the best cars of that day were about 250 horsepower back in 1990. So this is what you would call a supercar. It was the elite of the elites, all right? This thing was beating Ferraris and Lamborghinis and was made right here in the States in Bowling Green, Kentucky. And so I was looking at this car. It was one that, you know, kids have on their posters, on their walls when they were younger. And so I'm looking at this thing. The price is about right for what the car is. It's good for, you know, something that I can afford. And it was right here locally, so I went to check it out. It looked decent. Not too many flaws, a few, but I expected that given the lower price on it. But then I pulled the top off, which you're supposed to do. The top comes off on these things. I pulled the top off, and I noticed on this black car a little line of red right around the weather stripping. Yeah, your car people are like, wait a second, that's not supposed to happen, right? And so I see that, and I look in the door jamb then to kind of make sure that I'm not missing anything, and I saw a little bit of red, and I look under the hood, and there's a little bit of red there too. So I check the RPO tag. RPO, it's the original equipment. It's what GM designed this car to be. So I check that out, and lo and behold, it says this is a red Corvette. I'm staring at a black Corvette. And so, listen, for that era of Corvette, nobody really cares unless it's a ZR1. And so in that kind of car, it's extremely important. Condition and originality have to be right for a rare car like that. And I mean, Corvette people even want the same original Goodyear Eagle tires on these things, all right? But for this car, along the way, someone took something very special and very pure and they corrupted it. Maybe the original paint had faded or chipped, or it was in some kind of accident or had been damaged. Maybe the person just looked at it and said, that car would look good in black. And listen, red's a great color, black's a great color. Those are about the two that you really want to have on any car, I think. But so they looked at it, but they wanted to change it. And they thought they would change it, even though that RPO code, the instructions from its creator, said it was supposed to be red. Clearly shows it. I just lift up one little piece on the console and it showed it right there, red car. And so this person covered that original beauty with something that was much less quality, really, and it was also the wrong color. Now, the owner was not the original owner. He said he's not the one who painted it, and he at least acted like he had no idea that this car had ever been painted, but he was trying to sell me a car. But that's also a bummer for him if he was being honest about it, because odds are he paid way too much for the car. Because we agreed that we kind of knew what it would cost to get that car back to what it was supposed to be, or even to do a better job of putting the black on it. But the cost was too high for him. He wasn't willing to come off of the price enough for me to handle that cost, and he wasn't willing to pay it himself. So he kept the car, and odds are he still has it now. Now, how many of you are completely lost? All right, we're keeping people. This is okay, not bad. Do you at least see where I'm going with this? So we talk about church history a little bit. I'm thinking there may be a few conversations when some of you get home today about investing in cars, right? Maybe happening. And there are probably some spouses kind of nudging their partner there and saying, see, I told you, it's an investment, right? These things happen sometimes. It's okay. Well, listen, the same thing has happened in the church from time to time. It's happened with that ZR1. That we as the church, the universal church, we've allowed impurities and flaws to kind of creep in, and even some of those impurities to come and creep into the church and even grow. Along the way, then, people looked at the church, and they thought they'd like it better if it was just a little bit different. They didn't like it exactly the way it was, and so they covered up what the Bible said it was supposed to be, the Creator's instructions here, because they thought they'd like it some other way. And they wanted something that was based more on their own tastes and their own preferences and views of the world. And so from time to time then, with a little bit of corruption here and a little bit more there, someone would come and look at what the church had become, and then they had to decide what to do. Now, there are a lot of people that would look at the church and they never noticed anything was wrong. They hadn't investigated it. They didn't know that something was wrong with the church, and so they didn't do anything. But there were some that would look at it, and they would see, this is what it's going to cost to fix it. This is what it's going to take to get things right. And they just decided it was just too much. So they just stuck with what they had, and they stuck it out. Others thought it was worth repairing. They thought it was worth restoring to its original and intended glory. And so as the Reformation was taking hold, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, others began to look at the church, and they looked at the world around them, and they thought that it needed some new paint. People began to think and to propose that we'd reached a point where man, humanity, had the ability to figure everything out. Those folks before us, they weren't quite there, but today we can do this. We have become sophisticated enough, we've evolved enough to the point that we can find this utopia on our own. They said that at the core, reason is the primary means of gaining knowledge and understanding the world. These philosophers proposing these ideas sparked the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment has reshaped the world, and particularly the Western world, for the next 400 years. That is, let's see, we're on our timeline here. We're right around, right here on our timeline, and that's taken us all the way to the end of it. 400 years impacted by this philosophical movement. That means that it's something that we're still dealing with directly today as individuals and as a church. And so even in looking at this message and doing some research for this, there's kind of this odd feeling that I've had because there's just so much darkness that so many of us have experienced. And I would even go on to say that a lot of us have no idea. Some of the things are obvious, but some of them are not. And it's stuff that we're so easily entangled with in the church and our culture and now, and it's dark and difficult. And it colors everything in our lives. It impacts how we view and apply and interpret Scripture. It impacts how we operate churches. And we look at this Bible, and it's tinted with this Western understanding of this book, but this is a Middle Eastern book. So are there ways that throughout these, especially past 400 years, we've looked at this in the wrong lens? That kind of thinking even was innate in many of the founding fathers of our nation. They adhered to these kind of things, including deism that we'll mention toward the end of the message today. Now, there are a few different strands we need to get just basic familiarity with, strands to the Enlightenment. And the first one comes from a guy named René Descartes. And his idea was rationalism, or what may be called modern rationalism or modernism. These things kind of all go together, the Enlightenment with modernism or modernity. And so rationalism, and René Descartes, his idea is that you have to understand in order to believe. So belief, faith, knowledge, understanding anything starts here in your head, and everything else is submissive to that. Whatever you can reasonably come up with, following the right trains of logic, that's how you come to believe something. So I wouldn't believe Scripture unless it makes sense in my head. Start here and then I see if this agrees. John Locke then comes in later. For you fans of Lost, this is a different guy, right? And he comes up with a strand, and there's others with him as well. It's called empiricism. And in that idea of the Enlightenment, you have to have experience in order to believe. And so you start not just with your mind, you start with your senses, and then your senses lead toward your reasoning, okay? So it's the things that you can touch and taste and see and feel. What you experience, what you go through, it leads into your reasoning that then defines everything else. And then we come to the scientific revolution, and they would say that you calculate in order to believe. So they're kind of adding to reason, to rationalism, and saying to have reason, let's get some hard facts behind it. Let's do the numbers. It's scientific fact and mathematic proofs that they want to do in order to prove things that we see in the world. All of those strands of the Enlightenment, of modernity, they placed complete trust in reason. They just disagreed on the importance of experience within that reasoning. And all of those things can be really good things. Reason, experience, science, those are all really good. They can contribute to our faith. And I would say our faith, we talked about this on a Sunday night about a month ago, our faith is stronger when we have those things. But the West believed that modern people could figure out the world on their own and finally find utopia. And that is extreme pride. Because they're saying we can take reason and experience and science, and we can do it all on our own, and this Bible isn't as necessary. It's a very man-centered approach. Do I have any Trekkies out here? Not willing to admit it, are you? Right? We got a couple. Okay. Commander Spock. He is kind of the pinnacle of this. He is all logic. Now, he takes away all feeling as well, but there isn't a faith kind of thing. It's a logic that he goes into. More contemporary, Sheldon Cooper. All right? This is one of these guys. And so to these people, and it became much like this for the rest of the world, if there is a God, man could find him. Not only could man find him, man could become like him. We had finally gotten to that point. Where have we heard that before? God says otherwise. Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. Permitted. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good. What is that way? Following their own thoughts. We can only know God if he allows us to know him. We can only know God if he reveals himself to us. Where does he primarily reveal himself? Right here in his word. But just like Israel in the Enlightenment, we were telling people, and we began to believe that we should walk on our own thoughts. What does Isaiah say about that? That's not good. So because they believe that man can know things on their own, then we have no need for any of the ancient authorities. So the Enlightenment then overturned three pillars of the faith and orthodoxy. Now, there's this guy Anselm of Canterbury, and he kind of summed up years before any of this, he summed up pre-Enlightenment, pre-modern philosophy and theology, the way that we're supposed to see the world. And it's really a biblical way of seeing the world. He says, Lord, I am not trying to make my way to your height, for my understanding is in no way equal to that. But I do desire to understand a little of your truth, which my heart already believes and loves. I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. And what is more, I believe that unless I do believe, I shall not understand. Where does he start? He starts in Scripture. He starts with God revealing himself to us and says, if I don't have that, I can't understand anything. If I don't believe this, then the rest of it can't completely make sense. So orthodoxy is compared to rationalism and empiricism and the scientific movement. Orthodoxy says that we believe in order to understand. We reason because we believe, not in order to believe. That's trust and faith. And reason strengthens our trust and our faith. It helps us to understand what we believe even more. Science is supposed to do the same thing. And for me, time and time again, as I look to real science, it firms up what I believe and what I find in Scripture. Romans 10:17, Paul writes, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith begins with God revealing himself to us. That's Scripture. Scripture is revelation. So it's Scripture, and then tradition under that, and then reason under that, in that order. But in the Enlightenment, that all got turned upside down. And so revelation, the Bible, it's supposed to come first. It's supposed to be the basis for all we believe. See, faith doesn't require experience. It doesn't require scientific proof. It doesn't require logic. But all of those things do help. It comes in. It feeds our faith. Honest science, research, even reason and experience, they point to God when they're rightly interpreted. And if they don't, we're getting something wrong. But there are times that when we read Scripture and we find truths in there that we don't completely understand, that we can't wrap our minds around, we can't reason them, we can't come to them necessarily from reason. Think of the Trinity. It's something that's difficult for us to explain for many of us, right? But we still believe it. We can't fully explain it because we are finite. We are not God. And so we can't completely wrap our minds around him. And there's a humility in that. So we still believe and we trust that all is going to be revealed, that one day we will understand these things. but we'll understand them perfectly. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 12, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. I texted that to John Partial earlier this week, and I just changed the spelling on it a little bit. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been known fully. All these questions that we may still have, those will be answered and they will be understood, and so we approach them with faith. But the Enlightenment overturned three pillars of faith, even within the church. And so reason alone remained the supreme way of understanding during the Enlightenment. But it's supposed to be last. Before the Enlightenment, we started with the Bible. We saw how tradition interpreted the Scripture, and it was submissive to the Scripture. That's what we see from the Reformers. And it's at that point, and only at that point, that we can properly reason and think and understand. So we come to God's Word, we read it, we do look at what our ancestors have said about it to make sure that we're interpreting it correctly, and what they say has to be submissive to this, and it's only then that we can properly use reason, which we are supposed to do, and think and understand. It's starting here. It's what we call a biblical worldview. It's seeing everything that happens in the world, not just within the church, but everything in our lives and everything that goes on around the world through a biblical lens. So when we watch the news, what does this say about the Lord? As we see things going on in the world, how does that come through this biblical worldview? As we come to a vote in just a few months, we don't just reason in our heads, this is what we do, and then find a way that the Bible supports what we say or what we think. But we start here, and then we look through this to figure out what we're supposed to do. Reason was not supposed to be able to, and originally, it could not negate the creeds. It couldn't negate tradition. And the creeds themselves, they couldn't negate the Bible, which is revelation. But in the Enlightenment, that all got turned upside down, and so Bible and tradition had to fit your reasoning. You kind of make everything fit what you already think, or you just ignore it. Some of this way of thinking, though, especially about tradition, actually stemmed from the Reformation, because tradition was questioned during the Reformation. Now, not all of tradition was tossed out, but it was questioned, and rightly so, because some of that tradition was seen as being corrupt, and it was inaccurate, and so it was right to what the Reformers did. They took that tradition, put it through the biblical lens, through that biblical view, that filter, and said, this tradition is wrong because it doesn't fit Scripture. And reason kind of came in there to say, okay, I'm looking at what this says. This is different. I've got to go with this. These things can't fit, so this is the one. And that's what happened to some tradition during the Reformation. The church had allowed tradition in some ways to trump Scripture. So with the Reformation, there was no longer this blind trust of tradition. People weren't sure that it was accurate, and so it became easier to question tradition. And so that was done for really good reasons, and it had really good outcomes that we are a product of today that we desperately need, but it also opened the door for abuse and for corruption. Because our enemy just constantly takes good things and uses them for evil purposes in wrong ways. Thankfully, we also have a God who works all things for the good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. Eventually, looking at tradition that way led to a vast rejection of tradition within Western thought. We see that in a lot of ways, even in Christian movements today that completely reject all of the creeds. We come from one of the traditions that some have done that. I'm guessing there are some here that grew up thinking that all of the creeds are bad simply because they're tradition. Some might still think that. I hope that in looking at this church history series that we've realized the importance of these things. That we don't just reject the creeds because they're old. I think the creeds are wonderful people, and I really enjoy them, and they're a very impressive bunch. I let them know this morning we only have two more weeks in this series, and we should be done with the dumb creed jokes, but I'm having a blast with it. But the Reformers, they wanted tradition wiped out. They didn't want tradition wiped out. They just wanted tradition submitted back in the way it was supposed to be, submitted to Scripture, to the Bible. They wanted it back in the right order. But as tends to happen, some took it too far and they went to extremes. It's that pendulum swing. Because we've gotten too far to the wrong way over here, we want to swing and react way too far over here when we really need to be right in the middle, right where God has called us to be. And in that overreaction, Scripture was placed back on top. It was placed back on top in the Reformation, but the Enlightenment said that Scripture was no longer necessary. To the enlightened world, Scripture was a crutch, and it was a tutor to help the less sophisticated ancient people. Our ancestors needed those things to get by, but now we've figured it out. We can handle this. So theology was just superstition, and it got in the way of understanding through experience and reason. To some of those in the Enlightenment, Scripture was in theology, they were a prison that were preventing people from finding truth, which is really an ironic lie of the enemy, that the only way to truth, the only thing that is truth, is what the enemy says, is the prison keeping you from truth. To much of the church, Scripture was still important, but even within the church, interpretation became individual. So what the ancestors said about anything going on in life, anything going on in the world, in the Enlightenment, it didn't matter anymore. But Hebrews 11 says that it's crucial to faith, verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. It's the same with the ancestors. He's bringing back in and saying, we look to how the ancestors did it. It matters to us. It's one of our points as we go through this series. Some things have never changed and never should. But the Enlightenment made people question that. And for much of the church, Scripture was even subservient to personal reason and experience. Avery Dulles says that faith is our surrender of self to God as He reveals Himself. The adoring subservience of my whole self to God as supreme Lord of all things. The abandonment of my self-centered vision and my consent to see reality from God's perspective. My grateful resignation of self to God's word in light of His gracious emergence from silence. Do you catch the wording in there? That everything is submissive to God. That God is still above, He is on top, and He is right, and we are submitted to Him, and that's what we're aiming for. But in the Enlightenment, since Scripture was subordinate to reason and to experience, a lot of the church even began to question the inerrancy of Scripture. Because if I say something and I believe something, or if science, however flawed it may be, points to something, or I have an experience that doesn't totally line up immediately with what I see here, since those things are on top of it, this has to be wrong. And if this is wrong, it's not inerrant. And so that went away for a lot of, especially your mainline denominations, that was gone. And so the Bible and the gospel, it became more about man doing good. What's the point of all of this? What is the point of Christ if it's not inerrant, if it's not leading us to salvation? And so they started to look more at just this social gospel. And it's about us, man, on our own, going out and doing good and moral things. What was Adam and Eve's sin? They wanted to be like God. There is nothing new under the sun. That's what we do in all of our sin. In the Enlightenment, they denied that original sin. They would say that we need freedom from belief in original sin rather than freedom from sin itself. And if you don't understand original sin, if you don't understand the fall, then when you look at natural disasters, when you look at bad things that happen in the world, then you are led to reasonably deny the existence of God, or at least the involvement of any kind of benevolent, good, supreme being, which led a lot of so-called Christians, they may call themselves that, but it led many to deism, saying that God started things in motion, but he's out of the picture now and just letting things go. They began then to say that Scripture, if it's inerrant, Scripture is not inspired. It's just a collection of writings. They're useful. You get some ideas from people that are good and worth following it, but you interpret it like you would any other scripture. They said that Jesus was simply a superior model moral teacher, and that his death was only as an example of self-sacrifice, which wipes out the gospel completely and is put all on man. And this Enlightenment thinking, it goes into other ways as well. As we look at science and we think about things that have crept into the culture on a massive scale, but also within the church, that because science now and their understanding of things doesn't say anymore that we have a common ancestor. And as we look at natural selection, which there is some truth in that, but as we look at it and we apply it even to humanity and we see, well, you know what? White people, there's more of us. And we have bigger buildings and things and we have more wealth, so we must be the best, right? And so because of that, then we can go ahead and we can make these who are less than us because, well, that's what natural selection says, we can go ahead and put them in submission to us in slavery. And even when we eventually figure out that that's cruel and not right, thank you, church, for helping with that, we still say, and this is even with people within the church, well, they're not as good as us, so we can't be with them. We then go and we say, well, you know what? I think if we as humans, if we are going to achieve this utopia that we believe we can do, that we can make everything right, we've got to wipe out anything that gets in the ways, and those stubborn Jews are causing all the problems. 6 million of them are killed for that, so that we can move towards something better. These are ideas that stem from the Enlightenment. You know what? We still see them today, where we try to make reason, our reasoning, we want to make Scripture fit into that. And I will step on toes with this one, and I understand that there's more that goes into divorce a lot of times than just happiness, but I can't tell you the number of times that I've heard people say, there's no way that God wants me to be unhappy. God does not want me to be in an unhappy marriage, therefore it's okay for me to get divorced, even though Scripture says it's not. I get things about adultery that come into play, but when we're just talking about happiness, that we start with my reasoning that God must want me to be happy, that's not what Scripture says. And so there's all of these things that we say and we do, and we look at the world and we want to find a reason why we can indulge in whatever it may be, or we can do this thing that we think will make us happy. And so we reason away Scripture, and now for us, practically, even though we probably wouldn't actually say it, practically, we put reason, our own experience, our own logic and thinking above revelation. So that's where we come to our questions to really ponder on today. How has the Enlightenment thinking crept into your faith? The Enlightenment played a huge role in how the Western Church came to be what it is now, and most of us have no idea how deeply it's impacted us because it's all we've ever known. It's hard to look out of the only thing that you've ever experienced. And so like many in the Reformers' time, they never knew anything but the Roman Catholic Church. And you don't know what you don't know. Have you ever been guilty of placing reason above an orthodox understanding of Scripture? Or do you highly question or doubt the value of tradition like the early creeds and the Reformers of the Church? Secondly, are there things that we do as a church? Not just, because this is not just something where we look at ourselves individually. We've got to look at ourselves as a church. Are there things that we do as a church that are based in human reason contrary to Scripture? We can't just look at ourselves. We have to look at ourselves as an organization and as a body. And one question we need to constantly check ourselves on to understand that is, are we trusting in ourselves or the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's work? Because what did we see in the Enlightenment? It was a bunch of people saying, man can do this. And I'm not promoting any kind of let go and let God type of mentality. We still have a responsibility to obey God and to use the gifts that he's given us, but it happens by his Spirit. Are we limiting ourselves to our own strategies and our own abilities instead of trusting the Holy Spirit to move in everything that we see within the church? So that leads then to our challenge for the week, which is I just want you to spend some time this week prayerfully taking a deep look into your faith and your theology and your practice, and the same for the church. Focus on these GROW questions that are listed in your bulletin. You can take those home and look at them. They're in your notes there. But focus on them with an open mind and an open Bible, and maybe even some open books or an open web browser to help you understand some of these things. Find people to help you make personal changes if that's needed. And if you find those things within us as a church that you say, you know what, we're doing really good at this despite what culture says, let us know the good. But if you see things that we're struggling with, don't say anything. No, I'm just kidding. No, make sure that if you see things that we struggle with, share those with us too, because we want to operate by the Spirit and not in our own power. Because Adam and Eve's original sin was trying to become like God. It was lowering him and exalting themselves. It's the same sin that we see in the Enlightenment. It's at the root of corruption that crept into the church throughout history. It's people telling God that we don't need him. We can do it on our own. It's rejecting our Creator. And the penalty for that is getting exactly what we asked for. Independence from God. Separation from him. And ultimately, that's only found in hell and eternal punishment. Then you've got these great words, but God. God's graciousness comes in despite our sin, and he paid the penalty for our rebellion. He made a way for us to reconnect with him despite us trying to sever that constantly, and he made that way eternally in Jesus Christ. And all he requires is that we submit to him, that we trust him for salvation instead of trusting ourselves. Even as believers, we still struggle with that same kind of rebellion. We try to do life on our own. We try to do things in our own way. We try to make God's revelation fit what we want rather than making ourselves fit what he says. And so we drift away from him. But God is never far from us. He's always calling us back, and he's calling us back with grace and mercy and forgiveness and love. So whether you need to submit to Christ's salvation, or you just need to get back on track, we are here for you. We're going to sing in a second. And just for a very short time, a few of us will stand in front here, and we are here to talk to you and to pray with you about those things. You've also got a card in your bulletin, that info card. There will be ushers at the doors on the way out. If you want to mark on there just something you need us to pray for or a change in life, or if you need to know the Lord, any of those things, we will connect with you this week. And finally, too, you can look in your bulletin, and you can find contact information for the church and get a hold of us anytime. We all need to draw closer to the Lord in submission and following him. So let's not wait to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for an enlightenment that reminds us that we need reason and experience, and that those things can help to build our faith. But God, I pray that you would free us from the bonds of what so many of us have grown up in, thinking that those things are more important even than your revelation. So God, I pray that we would submit to your truth with thankfulness and graciousness, that we can go and be used by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Resist the Holy War. Do not
Just a couple of things. Don't forget tonight's service, and also tonight we're going to have our hymn sing. So it's old-fashioned hymn sing. We'll take out our hymnals, call out the numbers, and we'll sing whatever you want to sing. Secondly, we are having a fellowship afterwards. So if you haven't signed up for some sandwiches, feel free to do that. And also, I need some men right after the service this morning to help me with some tables in the back just to set up a few tables for tonight's fellowship.
I got a built-in mic, so that's good. That's good. I would have totally forgotten about having the people go back to set up. Women can do it, too. We're not totally sexist here. I think that's okay if they want to help set up. So y'all go right ahead. So, hey, listen, I'm excited in the series that we're in. It's coming to a close. Today, talking about the Enlightenment, we're looking at some dark times and things that we really struggled with as a church. But I'm excited to get to next week as we start to see how the Lord, every time we see these issues coming up within the church, we see the Lord bring us out. And next week, we get to see some amazing things that he did and some of the great awakenings and other great movements that he's done in the church. And with that, grace. Yeah, you got it. It's time to go.